So, all right, we'll start in verse 1 this evening. Last week was an introduction and an overview. Of course, I actually read almost the entire book to you last week with the outline. Tonight, we're just going to jump right into this verse by verse. Some of what would be background we cover in the first few verses. For instance, Moab, we look at that right away in this passage. And so we'll go through, and really the first couple of verses here give us more by way of introduction. So number one, in your outline as we begin, this is the context. The context, and it's desperate times. When we think of what was happening in the life of Elimelech and Naomi and their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, in their minds, it was desperate. Now, I'll tell you, in my life, and probably in all of our lives, we really have probably never been desperate by way of famine. Things that would make us consider having to make a move from one country to another, one region to another, in order to be able to find food. But that was not an uncommon thing. It happened to Abraham. It happened to Isaac. It happened to Joseph's sons, Jacob's sons, after Joseph had already gone down to Egypt. And it was not an uncommon thing for there to be famine of some kind or another. Even thinking of the reason that we see the kind of the vein of that offering that the New Testament believers from various churches in Asia Minor were sending back to Jerusalem was because of famine. And so those kinds of things happen, but that's exactly what was the context here. But there's a couple of parts of this that we look at. So number one, the context, desperate times. There's two different parts of it. First of all, before we get to the part about the famine, and this is the actual time context, number one, or letter A here, would be a time of wickedness. We'll get to a time of want in just a moment, but this is a time of wickedness. Notice how verse 1 starts. Now, it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled. What do we know about the times of the judges? I just went through Judges probably 2 weeks ago in my own time in the Scripture. And there are a couple of stories there that just almost give me goosebumps, not because they're good stories, but because of their wicked stories. Not wicked stories, but wicked things that happened, and they were related in the Scripture so that we know how bad things were. And this was in the time of the judges. We'll talk about that a little bit. It's interesting, the wording here, the word ruled is the verbal form for the word judge. Okay, and so it's the judges judged is essentially what this is. But it was in those days. I want to remind you a little bit about what the judges period was. A couple of times in the book of Judges, chapter 17 and verse 6. The Scripture says, in those days, there was no king in Israel. This is chapter 17 and verse 6. But every man did that which was right in his own eyes. In other words, he was, if you want to say it this way, they were individual humanists. Okay, a humanist is one who thinks that the mind of man is the measure of everything. All right. And so here, everyone just thought whatever I think is right is right. That's also associated with anarchy. Okay, that there's no king in Israel, that everybody was just doing that which was right in his own eyes. Now, you and I will do things that we believe are right. But what is the calibration of our minds? Okay, we ought to be calibrated to the Word of God, all right? Everything that I look at ought to be according to the Scriptures, okay? But that wasn't the way it was. Whenever this is recorded of them, that they did that which was right in their own eyes, or every man did that which was right in his own eyes, the idea is that it was for hedonism. He was just seeking to please himself, do whatever he wanted to, whatever he thought was best for him. By the way, that's not too far removed from where we are today. Well, I have to do what's best for me. Okay, people will say that regularly. That's Judges 17:6. Judges 21:5, the same thing. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Now, just a reminder of what happened in the book of Judges. This was from a year and a half ago when we were doing the journey through the Bible, and we spent a Sunday on the book of the Judges. There were six cycles, and there were cycles that they would go through. Sin, where they would violate God's law. They would do something that was wicked. God would bring judgment on them, and they would be under bondage to some kind of a foreign power for a while. So there was service. And then there was repentance. There was sorrow. They would call out to God. They would ask for deliverance. And then he would send them deliverance through one of the judges. Okay, and that cycle went through six different times. those cycles of sin and then judgment and then grief or repentance, and then God would send them deliverance. I read a fair amount trying to figure out exactly where Ruth might fit into the judges. All that it starts out with is that this happened in the time of the judges. There was in the time of the judges, or it came to pass then, that Elimelech did this. And there have been a couple of different places. I read one place where they think that it was between Deborah and Gideon, which would be Judges chapter 4 through chapter 7. Well, Gideon goes further than that, but it may have been in that period of time. The thing is that would have made Boaz almost 100 years old by the time he ever met Ruth. And his parents would have been like 90 when he was born, or his dad anyway. So, it really stretches out the generations to do that. Not to say that it couldn't happen, okay? This isn't so far past the patriarchs that men weren't living to be old, or older than they are now. But that's one thought between Deborah and Gideon. Another thought would be around the time of Jair, which is probably the most likely. And this is Judges chapter 10, verses 3 through 6. There's very little that is recorded of him. But based on the history of these men, Gardner's got that slide up there. You can see the different judges that are there, and you can see how long they ruled. If you look between Deborah and Gideon there, I don't know how well you can see that. That might be pretty small. Is it too small? Okay. I can barely see it on my iPad, but Deborah and Gideon may have been between them. Jair would have been about halfway down there on your right. And then there's an interesting Jewish tradition, which, again, I don't agree with, but I'm just telling you it's one that I read, that says that Boaz was the same as the judge Ibzan. Which interesting thing about that Ibzan had 30 sons and 30 daughters. Okay, but we get the impression from the life of Boaz in the book of Ruth that he was not married and that he had no children. And so very unlikely that was the case, probably just a similarity in the name. But anyways, in all of these, you can't read them very well, so I'm not going to go through them. Gardner, you can stick the other one up there too, and mostly this has the map. I already know it's smaller text, so you won't be able to read it. You got the next one in there. There it is. Okay. If you look straight ahead, right almost in the middle is where Bethlehem is. That's where Elimelech and Ruth and their two sons lived. And then if you go across to your right, if you go across, they would have gone across the top of the Dead Sea over to Moab on the right there. Moab was a large area. I'll just read what is in there to you. It's encompassed an expansive grain-filled plateau between the Dead Sea and the Eastern Desert on both sides of the rift of the Arnon River Gorge. Much of eastern Moab was steppe land, semi-arid wastes not profitable for cultivation, but excellent for grazing flocks and sheep and goats. And so if you kind of just look at where Israel is there with Bethlehem and then across the top part of the Jordan River and over there, and then Moab is a little bit further down, probably two-thirds of the way down on the east side of the Dead Sea. And so that's the journey that they took. You notice that I read in there that it was a semi-arid land, okay, where Moab was. So Moab was not really a better selection by way of grain, okay, or cropland. And yet, for some reason, it could be proximity that's where they chose to go. But anyways, all of that to say, it's a time of wickedness. That would be the time of the judges, that they were going through those cycles of sin, where then God would bring judgment on them, where they would be oppressed by their enemies. And then they would cry out to God for deliverance and repentance, and then he would send them salvation. And you can't necessarily see it, but these judges ruled, one of them 40 years, 80 years, 40 years, 40 years, 23 years, 22 years, 6 years, 7 years, 10 years, 8 years, 20 years. Okay, those are the cycles through which they were going. And so when you have a judge who is following the Lord for 80 years, you may go through 80 years without the oppression of your enemies. But typically, whenever the judge was ruling, things were going well. But then once that judge died, then often the people of Israel would turn away from God and they would go back into sin, idolatry, and etc. Excuse me. So that was the time of wickedness. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Okay. And those were cycles. There were times that the people were doing well because they had a strong judge. But then there were other times that they were not doing so well. So time of wickedness. And then the second half of verse 1, or the second phrase, there was a famine in the land. And so letter B, the context was a time of want. Okay, the word famine here is a time of hunger, okay, where they did not have sufficient. And you think about this as well. It would not only be sufficient for themselves, but much of the livelihood, especially of farm type people, was also for their animals. And so their animals would not have had sufficient food. Now, the scripture does not say much about what Elimelech may have had, but we do know that he owned some land, because whenever Ruth and Naomi went back, then part of Boaz's responsibility was to purchase that back. And so they must have had some land of some kind, but just the simple context, it was a time of wickedness, it was the time when judges were ruling, and then a time of want, there was famine in the land. And by the way, the word land there is referring to Israel, but especially the region of Judah where Bethlehem was. What was it like up in the Galilean area? We don't know. The scripture doesn't record. It just says that where they were, it was a time of famine. They chose to go to Moab. So the time of want, the time of wickedness, and that was the context, desperate times. Number two, moving on in verse one, that we have the choice. Number two, the choice. And this is desperate measures. You've heard that phrase, desperate times, desperate measures. Okay. By the way, your third point does not follow through with that. That's just the phrase we know, desperate times, they say, requires desperate measures. In the desperate measures, the first thing that we'll look at here is what they were embracing. Letter A, notice what they were embracing. A certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And when I use the word embracing, and that's indicating the place that they chose to move to, the place that they chose to make their own. And we know it was at least 10 years. That's how long they lived there after Elimelech had died and after the two sons had married the daughters of Moab. So at least 10 years. Most people will look at this and say that the book of Ruth covers about 12 years. I would say there's a possibility of even a little bit more if you go back to whenever they may have left the city of Bethlehem. But I'm going to point out some things about what they were embracing. A certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, we'll come back to that thought in just a moment, went to sojourn in the country of Moab. Now, when we think of the word sojourn, okay, we refer to ourselves as pilgrims, okay, on this earth. And the book of Hebrews indicates that that's what the people of faith were on this earth, that they were sojourners and that they were pilgrims. That's what we are, okay? We say, this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. Or we sing about a mansion over the hilltop where we're anticipating going, okay? I'm anticipating heaven. That's my final home. And actually, when you think of the scope of eternity, when you think that I may live 70 or 80 or maybe longer, I don't know how long I'll live if the Lord doesn't return, but however long I may live, you think of 80 years in light of millions of years that are endless eternity. You realize that in the grand scheme of things, our life on this earth is very short. Okay, I mean, it's really just a drop in the bucket. And the millions of years that go into eternity, that drop is going to get smaller and smaller. But here with them, the word sojourn, it gives the idea that they have gone there to live. Okay, that they're anticipating going there. They're hoping to find relief from the famine. But it's not as though they had left and said, we'll be back in 6 months. Okay, it was just kind of an open-ended thing, but they've moved there. I don't think that we could say that they were like Lot, that they had embraced Sodom and Gomorrah. All right, it's not quite like that, but they traded out Bethlehem for Moab. Okay, it was a change or an exchange that they made. So the embracing, where they moved to the country of Moab. Now, I'm going to read several different places in the Old Testament with to you just to remind you of what Moab was, the place to which they went. First of all, you don't have to turn there. You can write down the reference if you want. Genesis chapter 19 and verse 37. I mentioned this last week, and we talked about it with Ammon in Psalm 21 and 22 a couple of weeks ago. Genesis chapter 19 is after the Lord had made it clear to Lot and to his wife and to their two daughters that they needed to leave Sodom, okay, and that they did. And then, of course, Lot's wife was turned to a pillar of salt whenever she turned back. The two daughters then thought, who's going to carry on seed to our father? All of our relatives that we have are, and we know they had two sisters that were married to brothers and or to brothers-in-law in law or in Sodom. But they think, who's going to raise up sin to seed to our father? And so in incest and in sin, they get their father drunk, and they both are with child by their father. Genesis chapter 19 and verse 37: the firstborn bear a son, and called his name Moab, the same as the father of the Moabites unto this day. And so that's the origin of the Moabites, okay? They started in an incestuous relationship that came from Lot and his oldest daughter. And so, not a good beginning, but that's where Moab starts. And then, in the book of Numbers, we find opposition from Balak, and Balak was a Moabite. He was the king of the Moabites. Numbers chapter 22 to 25, this is the story of Balaam, not the god Balaam, but here it's the prophet Balaam, who Balak tried to hire to curse the people of Israel. And every time Balaam would tell him, I can only say what God told me to say, or what God, words God puts in my mouth. So every time he would try to curse him, good things would come out. And Balak says over and over again, I pay you to curse him, and whenever you open your mouth, blessings come out. And then, of course, you remember Balaam was trying to go, and his donkey rubbed his leg or pushed his leg against the wall because he saw the angel with the flaming sword that was ready to kill him. And the donkey spoke to him and said, look, you've owned me since I was just a colt, and I've never done anything wrong. Now you're cursing me and angry at me when I've just saved your life. And the donkey was able to see this angel that Balaam was not able to see. That's beside the point. One of the things that came from that, though, and the opposition from Balak and the Moabites is the intermarriage that was there. Numbers chapter 25, I'll read the first five verses to you. And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bowed down their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, take all the heads of the people, and that's the princes, and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, slay ye every one his men that were joined to Baal Peor. So you see that where Israel had interacted with Moab before, there had not been a good result. Okay, and it seems to even indicate that Balaam knew that, look, if you're allow them to intermarry, then you're going to cause them to fall anyways, and I can't curse them, but God will judge them. Okay, and so it was just not a good connection. And so there was opposition from Balak, who was the king of Moab. Whenever they had joined themselves, the scripture says they committed whoredom with the daughters of Moab. That would indicate as far as the sacrifices or the idolatry that was a part of that to their gods. So they bowed down to them, verse 2 of Numbers 25. Just not a good thing. Okay, this is whenever there's connection with them. And then even in the book of the Judges, for 18 years, Judges chapter 3, I'm not going to go there for all of it. I'll read a couple of verses select. But Judges chapter 3, they were struggling again with Moab. Verse 12 of Judges chapter 3, and the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. Skipping to the end of the chapter of Judges 3. And he said unto them, follow after me, for the Lord hath delivered you from your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. And they went down after him and took the fords of Jordan toward Moab and suffered not a man to pass over. And they slew of Moab at that time about 10,000 men, all lusty and all men of valor, and there escaped not a man. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel and had rest 80 years. Okay. Looking at all of this, what we're seeing is that this is what they are embracing. Okay. And what I'm saying by that is that Israel does not have a good history with Moab. And yet when there's famine in Bethlehem, Judah, when there's famine in Israel where Elimelech is, he goes to Moab. Okay, it's not a good place to go. And so this is what he's embracing. This is where he's going to sojourn. He's going to this place. Notice a couple of things about this. He and his wife and his two sons. You understand what that tells us about choices? Whatever choice one person makes will have an impact on others. Now, I would have loved to have been, we say a mouse in the corner, a bird in a tree, a bird in a bush, perhaps, whenever Elimelech and Naomi had this conversation. Should we go to Moab? We don't know if she disagreed with him. We don't know if she said, yeah, it looks like it's a good idea. We don't know what the whole conversation was between them, but they definitely made a decision, and Elimelech making this decision definitely had an impact, not only on his wife, but his two sons as well. Verse 2, and the name of the man was Elimelech. It's interesting. I don't know how much, the name itself means my God is king. Okay. The Melech is the Hebrew word for king, and then we've got Eli, which would be speaking of God. My God is king. The name of his wife, Naomi, means pleasant or delightful. That's what made it ironic whenever she goes back and they said, look, this is Naomi. And she said, don't call me Naomi anymore. Call me Mara, because the Lord hath dealt bitterly with me. Okay, it's almost the opposite of what her name meant. The name of their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. Interesting. Mahlon means sick or sickly, and Chilion means wasting or pining, like he's wasting away. Okay, so these guys don't sound like they're very healthy. They must have been born even a little bit on the weak side. But this whole thing, I want to point out to you that Elimelech took his wife and his two sons. They moved away from Judah. Okay, they moved away from Bethlehem. They moved to Moab, a place that, which did not have a good background with them. And so as they are embracing then Moab, what they are doing is they are abandoning, that's letter B in your outline there, letter B, the choice, desperate measures, they are abandoning Bethlehem, Judah. You notice as well at the end of verse 2 there, they were his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, and all the four of them were Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. Now, making a contrast, okay, you remember all of the different verses that I read to you about the bad background of Moab, the place that they chose to go, from their origins to the oppression that they had with Balak, and then the way that they had had conflict through the periods of the judges as their enemies and so forth. They have embraced that, but what they have abandoned, even though it was a time of famine, they have abandoned. You know what the name Bethlehem means? House of bread. Yeah. Okay. It's the place where there's provision. And then it's Bethlehem, Judah. Okay. This is indicating that it's the one right next to Jerusalem. It's in the tribe of Judah, or in that area. And then the phrase Ephrathites. Okay. That's meaning that they're of Ephrata. I'm going to give you a couple of verses again that mention this particular place. 1 Samuel 17:12. This is referring to David. So this would have been a couple of hundred years later. Now David, or well, several generations later. Now David was the son of the, of that Ephrathite, Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse. And he had eight sons, and the man went among men for an old man in the days of Saul. People have speculated that David's father, Jesse, was around 80 during the kingdom of Saul. Genesis 35:16, here's another historical aspect of Ephrathah. Genesis 35:16, and they journeyed from Bethel, speaking of Abraham, and there was but a little way to come to Ephrath, and Rachel travailed, and she had hard labor there. Genesis 48:7, Jacob followed this on a little further and said, as for me, when I came from Padan, Rachel died by me in the land of Canaan in the way, when yet there was but a little way to come to Ephrath. So just crossing the Jordan and coming over, and I buried her there in the way of Ephrath. And then we have this note here, the same as Bethlehem. So this is the place where Rachel was buried, okay, in Bethlehem, Ephrata. Psalm 132:6, it's an interesting thing. David is talking about his determination to have a place where the Lord dwells. And the people corresponding to it in Psalm 32 said, lo, we heard of it at Ephrata. Where David is wanting a place for the Lord to dwell, and the people of Bethlehem or Ephrata have heard of David's desire. All of that to say, this is a special place for the nation of Israel. This is the place where Rachel is buried. Rachel, by the way, you remember, was the mother of Benjamin and of Joseph. Okay, she was the one that was, in essence, the favorite wife, though I'm not necessarily inclined to say she was the better one. But all of that to say that the house of bread, okay, this is the place where we would know David's birthplace was. Bethlehem was the place where the Lord Jesus was eventually born. This is a special place. And in their time of trouble, in their the choice that they made during these desperate times, they take desperate measures. And what they do is they embrace something that is bad and they abandon something that is good. You see the contrast in the two different places in which they were dwelling. Now, this is all context that we have, but I think that there are important lessons for us to think of in this. Whenever we run into difficult circumstances in a context, or when we are faced with difficult choices, it's always, always wise to do it carefully and slowly and with consideration. Think of what you're going to be embracing. Think of who you are going to be affecting. Your children are impacted by your move. Your grandchildren are impacted by the decisions that you make. And then think of what you are letting go of to be able to go and do something. And so in this, we see the second part of this. They embraced Moab and they abandoned Bethlehem. Not a very good trade-off, but one that they felt was, in their desperation, the thing to do. That brings us to number three, the end of verse 2 and then verses 3 through 5. And this is number three, the consequences, disastrous results. The consequences, there were disastrous results. Notice the end of verse 2. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. An interesting word to look at here a little bit later when we see that they dwelled down in verse 4 there about 10 years. It's a different word than continued at the end of verse 2. By the way, your first letter there, A, under the disastrous results is death. And that's, of course, referring to Elimelech and then both Mahlon and Chilion as well. They came into the country of Moab. We've already talked about what Moab was, but the word continued here is the word, it's just the state of being verb that means they existed there. Have you ever felt like that in life? That you're just existing somewhere? You're not progressing. You're not prospering. You're not growing. Okay. It's stagnation. I don't want to be there in my life. I know there have been times in my life where I've just been existing. Each day, I'm just putting one foot in front of the other. I'm just getting by. I'm just making do. That's the idea of this particular word. It's not as though they were had come to a land of plenty and the famine that they left behind them, that now that everything is going really well for them. The idea of this is that they're just existing there. Okay, they're basically just finding a way to get by. It's not really any better than it was in Bethlehem. Not really any better of a place that they left. Just from a purely economical sense. Verse 3 then gives us the idea then, as far as where I get this first point, as far as the disastrous result of death. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. And she was left and her two sons. Now, we don't know. The scripture, Samuel is the one we believe was writing this, and he did not give for us any hint or clue as far as what may have caused this. What it is that caused Naomi's husband to die, I don't really think that it was the result of a famine, that he starved to death. I don't think that was likely the case. Was it old age? Did he have some kind of a disease? We don't know. We just know that he died in Moab. Okay, he didn't die in Bethlehem. He died in Moab. Incidentally, even if they would have stayed in Bethlehem, okay, and let's say he would have starved to death there, at least he would have starved to death in Bethlehem, okay, in his place, okay, where he was from, where God had planted him, his place of, if you will, the promised land. And so he's died. Notice the phrase that was there, Elimelech, Naomi's husband died. Interesting thing here that what has happened now is the focus shifts to Naomi. Okay, Elimelech, Naomi's husband died. So now she's the object of the book or of the chapter. Okay, she's the one who the focus is on. Elimelech, Naomi's husband died, and she was left and her two sons. The word left there gives the idea of the fact that she has been left behind. You've probably heard of the series of books that was written by Tim LaHaye and then movies that followed that. And we use that phrase of those who are not taken in the rapture. But here this idea is that he is no longer there with her. Okay. I've heard of this idea before when a woman is widowed that she will say, he left me. Okay. And this particular idea is that she has been left alone. She no longer has her husband, obviously, and her two sons. Interestingly, because of the names of that they both had, as well as the fact that they both died as well, neither of them seemed to be healthy or strong. And it's very likely then that she was the strongest physically, emotionally, and spiritually. Even in a patriarchal society, she seems to have been the one who was the one with strength of her whole family. Okay. By the way, when we look at her throughout the remainder of this book, these four chapters, she seemed to be a spiritual woman, even though she comes back to Bethlehem and she says, call me Mara because the Lord has dealt bitterly with me. We could have put her, you remember the four men that I mentioned to you several weeks ago, when you fail, Abraham and then Moses and David and five of them, then Peter and then Thomas, and they all made mistakes. They all failed. But one of the things they did in repenting is to go back to where they should have been in the first place. Okay, Naomi ultimately made that choice to go back to where she should have been. But she was left and her two sons, and that was without her husband. The next part of this, the consequence as far as a disastrous result, letter B, would be danger. And notice how verse 4 starts, okay? And they took them wives of the women of Moab. Now, we have the benefit of hindsight in looking back, okay, that Ruth turned out to be a stellar example of devotion, of commitment to Jehovah, of commitment to her mother-in-law, and her character was excellent. Okay, we have the privilege of looking back. But whenever Naomi is there with Mahlon and Chilion, okay, it was not a good idea to have her sons marry Moabite women. What happened in Numbers chapter 25, verse 1? The scripture specifically records that they committed whoredom with the women of Moab, or with the daughters of Moab. History should have told Naomi, this is not a good idea. Mahlon and Chilion, if they would have known what Israel's history was like, they should have known it's not a good thing to mix with Moab. When we've gone through the first 9 chapters of Proverbs, I've told you that there are 2 different kinds of strange women that Solomon is continually warning his sons about. One of them is the foreigner. Okay, those who are not a part of the covenant relationship with God. These 2 women of Moab were not like that. Again, we have the benefit of knowing the entirety of this book and seeing that God took, okay, what had happened there, and he made it a tremendous picture and trophy of grace. But I'm just telling you this. If I would have been Naomi's pastor, okay, and she would have come to me and said, what do you think about Mahlon and Chilion marrying Moabite women? I'd have said, I wouldn't do that. That's not a wise thing. Okay, you look at Old Testament precedent. That's not a good thing when you look at who Moab is. Okay, and there's danger that is here. Do you remember Isaac, whenever his daughters, or when his Esau was marrying the strange women, and how they were a constant grief to him and to Rebekah? Okay, there's danger that they're dealing with here. The name of the one was Orpah, which that name means gazelle, and the name of the other, of course, was Ruth. That's verse 4. And they dwelled there about 10 years. So after Orpah and Ruth have married Mahlon and Chilion, after they've done that, they dwelled there about 10 years. And here the word dwelled is a little bit of a better word, inferring how things were with Naomi and with her 2 sons and their wives. They inhabited. And perhaps that's now because they have married Ruth and Orpah, and perhaps they have some connections there. They're exhorted to go back to their families a little bit later on. But in this whole thing, they're dwelling in the land. They're inhabiting it there about 10 years. It's really kind of an innocuous statement. It doesn't indicate that things were going well. It doesn't indicate that it was a really bad time. But what happens then is there's more death. And the third thought in verse 5, letter C, is that now Naomi is destitute. The third thought. And Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them. And the woman was left of her 2 sons and her husband. In this kind of a society, a wife or a woman without a husband was in desperate straits. And not going into the divorce and remarriage picture much in the Old Testament. But one of the reasons that Moses permitted the writing of divorcement, Jesus said, first of all, because of the hardness of your hearts, it should have never happened. But when a woman was put out by her husband, she had to have that legal writing of divorcement so that she could get remarried, because without a husband, she had no means of being provided for. And so here, and this is, of course, in Moab, but the context would have been very similar here. Naomi is in a foreign land with daughters-in-law who are of a different ethnicity and different God, okay, and a different background. And she's here with them, and she has no husband, and she has no son, no sons. Okay, they're all gone. She is destitute. She does not have what she needs to subsist in this foreign land. And so the consequences for her, there's disastrous results. And we're going to stop there this evening. We're right at the end of that first paragraph. But think of this thing in relationship to life. This is setting the context for us for the entire book as far as what was happening. But the context here, again, I'm just giving you the outline. Again, desperate times, okay? It was a wicked time. It was the time of the judges where they may have had some good times in there, but they were going in these cycles. Bad, okay, judgment, repentance, and then deliverance or salvation, okay? That's the time in which they were living. It was a time of want. They were in famine. They didn't have what they needed. The crops were not producing. The rains weren't coming. And so their context was desperate times. And then the choice that they made, desperate measures. And this is what I want to especially press on you this evening. When we as believers living in the 21st century, but no matter what age in which we're living, we need to understand that whenever difficult times come and we have to make choices to make sure that we do not embrace that which is outside of the will of God, do not embrace that which is outside of the blessing of God, to the abandonment of the place that God has put us. That's what here Naomi and Ruth did. And so their choice, they took desperate measures, and then the consequences were disastrous for them. The death of Elimelech and their two sons, the danger, even though the Lord redeemed it, even though the Lord demonstrated great grace in giving Ruth to Naomi, it was still a dangerous decision, and one that even today we would not advise that somebody do something like this, and it left her destitute. And so beginning into this book, there are warnings to take from the life of Naomi, from Elimelech, understanding that whenever we step outside of the place that God wants us to be, we can be bringing some very, very difficult things on our lives. Father, thank you for this passage of Scripture and for the introduction of this. We realize that Naomi and Elimelech and Mahlon and Chilion, they brought upon themselves some difficult circumstances because of the choices that they made. And yet we look at this book and we realize your grace, we realize redemption that is woven throughout this book. And Father, I pray that you would help us to see your grace, but I also ask, Father, that you would help us as we consider Naomi and Elimelech. I pray that you would protect us, Father, from making choices which would remove us from the place of blessing. As we think of the circumstances here, Father, we realize that they have brought upon themselves some difficult circumstances because of a lack of faith in trusting you and where you had left them. And Father, we pray for your grace for us, that we would be careful in the decisions that we make whenever we have difficult circumstances before us. We ask it in Jesus' name.